Acts chapter 3, verse 1. I'm glad you got a chance to meet Franklin Elliott. Franklin, of course, came to us from Australia to work with us this summer. He has completed one tour of duty at Maranatha, and now he has completed up his work at Steadfast, which is our cadet training program here at the Glen. He leaves with me next Sunday to go back to the East Coast Conference, and then he'll take off back for Australia to see Jack and Mai Griffin and all the ones over there. Speaking of this Steadfast bunch, they're with us tonight. I don't know whether you've have they been introduced at all? Why don't you guys stand and let them see you? This is a group of Air Force Academy cadets, and also the staff might as well stand. Jake, Vera, welcome down. Why don't you stand also, Vera? These are men. This is the third, the last of three training programs for cadets here at the Glen this summer. And we've been delighted to have these fellows. And Jake Combs, guys, why don't you sit down now? And I'll see if I can organize this a little bit. Jake, if you'd stand up. Jake, as some of you probably know, and most of you may know, is a missionary in Southeast Asia, home on furlough. And we've really been working this brother. He headed up our work at an Air Force base this last year here in this region. And now has taken on Maranatha this summer as kind of a counselor to the staff. And now headed up this work at Steadfast. And Jake has really been doing a magnificent job. Chuck Madden, Chuck, why don't you stand? Chuck has come to work with us here, and he'll be working with cadets this year. Chuck got out of the service, came to us here upon his discharge, and worked with me this last year, and now again this coming year, he and his wife Robbie. Robbie is in a Bible study with my wife tonight, so neither of them are here. Let's see, is Carl Bruce here?
He's in Denver with his brother.
Pardon me? Ah, okay, good. Well, let's see then. Gary Combs, I see you there. Why don't you stand up and tell us who we want to pray about this this coming year, as far as the work at the Academy is concerned?
The last 3 years that I've been at the Academy, God has really accomplished fantastic things. Chuck has been praying consistently for the Academy, and he has received some promises concerning the Academy that God would show him what he's going to do in the next year, that he wouldn't believe it if he showed it to him tonight. So we pray for the guys that are here tonight and guys that have been involved in this training program and other Christians at the Academy who haven't been in this program, that you would be praying that they would be steadfast in the works of the Lord, that their walk with Christ would be a consistent day-by-day endeavor on their part to stay close to Jesus, and that our ministry this year would be Christ-centered, and that our lives themselves would be centered in Jesus himself.
Why don't you tell them what steadfast stands for, if you can remember?
I don't know if you're familiar at all with the way the navigators run a lot of the names of the programs, but they're usually names. Each letter stands for something. So steadfast, we got the word, of course, from 1 Corinthians 15:58, but each letter stands for something. Single-minded, trained, equipped, and disciplined. Forging ahead, striving together.
You have to memorize that before you can graduate from the program. I never made it. So. Well, I know these fellows would appreciate your prayers because they've got a big job out there, lots of men, lots of work to do, and we're all involved. We are delighted with what we see God doing. Very excited about it. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our study of His Word tonight. In fact, why don't we stand to pray together? Now, Lord, this is Thy Word, and we are Thy people. And so we pray that Thou will meet the needs of our hearts tonight. We commit our time to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. I brought these books along. It occurred to me that some of you probably dropped by the book nook there, but I don't know if you're familiar with how the navigators handle materials. We are not a publishing house, and so therefore we don't have a lot of books. But we do use certain books in our ministry to help us in our work with men. And one of the books that we use is called The Art of Personal Witnessing. The reason we use this, it is written by Lauren Sanney. He gets after us if we don't use it enough. So, but this is not a book to to fire you up and stimulate you to go and witness. Has nothing to do with that at all. But if you have in your heart a desire to witness, this is, as far as we know, the best how-to book in print. This has nothing to do with a challenge, to fire you up and motivate you to go do anything. But if you do feel that little something down there, that you've got some motivation, you'd like to do that, then this is a book that we can recommend, because this really gives some good, practical, down-to-earth help. Another one I brought along is called A Spiritual Clinic. This is one that Lauren Sanney ran into about 4 years ago, made required reading for the entire Navigator staff. He sent around to us and sent the books to us, and so we read them. And all of us were greatly helped. I know I was. It's called A Spiritual Clinic by J. Oswald Sanders. It's in two parts. The first 10 chapters have to do with my own personal walk with God, my own Christian experience, and some of the things that I face as a Christian in my own life. The problem of despondency or suffering. Certain handicaps that we face. The function of the conscience. Some guiding principles of conduct, my own life. Then the last part is on Christian service, spiritual leadership, the art of praying with authority, discipleship, use of time, and so on and on and on. So I can recommend these two very highly. And we do not just sort of go down a list and figure out, well, that looks interesting, that looks interesting, that looks interesting. We're not in the book-selling business. But from time to time at conferences, we make available to the people that come to our conferences certain materials that have been helpful to us in our ministry, things that we find profitable and helpful. And that's what you'll find in the book nook over there. So if you're interested, why drop by and look the thing over. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. I mentioned last night, this is a study in this chapter on discerning the good from the best. The good is always the enemy of the best, by the way. The bad is never the enemy of the best. The good is the enemy of the best. The devil didn't tell Eve, "I'll make you like me." You know, she'd never buy that. So she did something else. And they went up at the hour of prayer. Now, these men had certain times set aside for prayer, apparently, and this was one of them. And I believe this is a good practice for all of us, to have a time set aside each day for a quiet time with the Lord when we can read His Word and pray. And I have not looked the schedule over sufficiently to know whether or not you will cover that subject. Will they cover the subject of quiet time during this conference? Will that be discussed? Okay, good. It's a tremendous idea to have a specific time set aside that you make an appointment with God and keep. Not to bind you, but to remind you. As a little reminder, you know, and we need that sort of thing. Mark 1:35 says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Skip Gray's version of that, he is, "and in the morning, rising up a great while before noon." But that's not what it says. Psalm 55:17 says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Apparently the psalmist had certain times set aside for prayer. Daniel 6:10 says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to God before his God, as he did aforetime." It was his practice. He had certain time set aside for prayer and for meditation in the Word. Psalm 119:164, "Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments." Now these men were going up at the hour of prayer to pray. That's fine. That's a good practice. It's a good time to have a special time. But something happened, and they never did get to this prayer meeting. In fact, they wound up in jail, which is about the farthest you can get from a prayer meeting, as a matter of fact. They're heading for the prayer meeting, they wound up in jail. And what happened in between makes a fascinating little story. Verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Silver and gold have I none. Was that really true? Look at chapter 2, verse 45. Well, verse 44. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as everyone had need." Look at chapter 4, the last few verses of chapter 4. Starting with about verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. As far as I can tell, these men were knee-deep in money. They were selling their houses, their lands, their barns, everything they had, and they were bringing all that money and laying it at the apostles' feet. And now the man's walking around without a dime in his pocket. What, are they a bunch of spendthrifts? Are they squandering it all? Are they blowing it somehow? What's happening to all this money? The secret to that isn't what he said, specifically what he said. Silver and gold have I none. You see, there is nothing wrong with the work being well supported. There's nothing wrong at all with the work of God being well supported. I have talked to missionaries who received used tea bags in the mail. Thinking that because they're missionaries, then they should get the used tea bags. So people box up their used tea bags and send them to the missionaries. And if a missionary happens to walk around in a new suit, somehow they think he's fallen into sin. Ah, a new suit. He should go down to the missionary barrel and get that suit, you know. He shouldn't be walking around in a new suit. What's wrong with that man? Now, my tie did come from the missionary barrel, but I don't normally, you know, wear it. I mean, I can buy a tie if I have to. I know, it looks like it. Right, okay. Silver and gold have I none. See? The Apostle Peter had no silver or gold that he called his own, although the work was well supported. And there is a big difference. And by the way, in case we don't get to it, in Acts chapter 12, when the angel comes, when the angel comes to release the Apostle Peter from 16 guards, chained to two of them, the angel said, "Put on thy sandals." Now, in the New Testament, there are four sandals represented. The sandals of the rich, the sandals of the medium upper class, the sandals of the medium lower class, and the sandals of the desperately poor, which were boards with a strap over them. That is the word that's used when the Apostle Peter was told to strap on his sandals. He was walking around with a board on his foot with an old leather thong around to hold it on. He was wearing the sandals, and the Holy Spirit makes it, you know, differentiates and then tells us that. And I should get back to my story here. I have another little thought on that, but I'll quit. Silver and gold have I none. It is not wrong that the work of Christ be well supported. There is nothing wrong with that at all. Just that the people involved in it should not be going around laying up money for themselves, you know, walking around with lots of money of their own. In verse 12 of this chapter, It says, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" See, of course, the man was healed. "Or why you look so earnestly upon us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk?" The apostle Peter had obviously repudiated worldly gain. He had no money. Now he repudiates worldly glory. Why do you look upon us? Don't look at us. We had nothing to do with this. We were simply tools. Gain and self-glory are two prime sins that the devil uses with men in the ministry, as Peter was here, to make a name for themselves or to get a bank account. I was talking to a man who was here 2 weeks ago. He's in the ministry. He told me about men in his own city who are in the ministry. And they're rolling in money and the bank accounts. And he talked about the stuff they're doing, and it makes you sick, because they're not using it for the work of Christ. It's silver and gold have I plenty. Not so with the Apostle Peter. Knee-deep in money, but not a dime in his pocket. By the way, on that matter, if they sold their possessions and goods and parted them as they all had need, you know what happened, don't you? They all came on the day of Pentecost expecting to, you know, have a feast and leave, and 3,000 people got converted. Now, what was the commission that the Apostle Peter had been given? Was it to go and make converts or go and make disciples? Go and make disciples. In fact, you cannot find in Scripture anywhere where it's even hinted at that we should go and make converts. The commission is to go and make disciples, not go and make converts. Here were 3,000 people converted, and now they're about ready to troop out of the city. Peter says, "Hold it, you can't leave. You people are babes in Christ. I've got a commission to make disciples. In fact, Jesus Christ looked me in the eye and 3 times said, 'Feed my sheep.' And believe you me, Peter got the message." That is not a study, by the way, on either phileo or agapao. That is a study on "feed my sheep." That's what he's trying to get across there. Not the different uses of the word love or all like that in the Greek. And the Apostle Peter got that. And they said, "Man, we can't stay. Why, we didn't come to stay here for a while. I just came for the feast. I'm leaving. I don't even have a change of socks." "Socks, schmucks. I got socks. Stick around, man. I'll loan you my socks." "Well, I'm short on money. I need a little." "Okay, well, how about you? You got a job for him?" "Right." And they that were together had all things common for the purpose of training those people. And if we get to it in Acts 8, you'll see that training program really worked. That was the reason why those people stayed and had all things common. They were not trying to set up a communistic society back there. They were trying to organize something so they could keep those 3,000 converts on deck to train them. And they did. And did a good job. And we see these same people now showing up. I think we may see these same people showing up in Acts 8, Acts 11, Acts 19, right on down the line. That bunch that were converted here last night in Acts 2. Or 1, no, 2, okay. But that's the point of that, had all those things in common. Silver and gold have I none. So then they gather quite a crowd here. The man is up leaping and walking, praising God as he is healed. And verse 12, as I've already read, "Why marvel ye at this, or why you look so earnestly upon us?" See, our tendency is to praise the instrument, not the one using the instrument. "Oh, he's such a great preacher." Or, "Oh, he's read 10,000 books. Or, "Oh, something else, you know. Why look upon us? Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, desiring a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. The Apostle Peter apparently is somewhat thunderstruck by this thought as he develops this. You kept alive a destroyer of life, and you destroyed the author of life, whereof we are witnesses. And when this man was healed, the Apostle Peter used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets, notice that carefully, by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. It was clearly predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead. If you'd like a cross-reference or two on this, let me just give them to you. Luke chapter 24, 27, from the lips of Jesus Christ himself concerning the Old Testament. Luke 24, 44 through 47. See, here the apostles are testifying to this thing. And they cite the fact that the prophets have prophesied this thing. Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, in Ephesians 2:20, we're told that our faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here the apostles are testifying to this. They cite the fact that the prophets testified to this, that Christ should suffer. He was wounded for our transgressions, we heard tonight in song. That's from the Old Testament. That was prophesied. That's a statement from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Man was made for God. And as I listened to Dave's testimony tonight, it became evident again. Here's a man without peace, without meaning, without anything, until he met the Savior. Very active. Very active. But man without God is like a fish out of water. He is out of his environment. And he can be very active, flopping around all over the place. But it's not until he gets into that water that fish is really oriented. Man is made for God. And some of you as yet have not made that peace with God. But when you do, you'll discover that it's almost as if you've been walking through a building with the lights off. Groping, feeling, not quite sure yourself, a little bit off balance. And then the light of the world shines unto you. The light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, will shine unto you, and you'll find yourself oriented. You'll find yourself with some stability, and you know where you're going, and you know where you are, and you know all like this. That's what these men testify to. Verse 19, repent and be converted. You repent, and God will convert you. You can rely on that. God will convert you. Be converted. God will change your life. Repent and be converted. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. Repent and be converted. In Acts 15, verse 9, it says, purifying their hearts by faith. It's an amazing thing to me that our sins can be blotted out. In verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That's power. That takes power to blot out sin. Acts 15:9, purifying their hearts by faith. Now that's really something, you know, when the heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. Jeremiah, what, 17:9. But that happens. And then, of course, he cites, you know, again, quoting the scriptures, for Moses truly said, and he quotes the Bible to them. And then he ends it up in verse 26, says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. He uses the fact that this man was healed as an opportunity to preach the gospel and says, and now you too can be turned away from your iniquities. Not infirmities. Note carefully the reading of the word. He doesn't set up some kind of a healing line here now and work on other people's infirmities and diseases. He merely uses this act of God as a means of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who gathered to see it, and 5,000 more people were converted that day. What if the Apostle Peter had said, what? You want me to stop and give you alms? Don't bother me, old man. I am on my way to pray. This is the hour of prayer, and I am very diligent in attendance upon prayer meeting, and therefore I cannot be bothered with you. And as a side to you guys, he didn't say, and you're not the right age group, you're not 18 to 25, which the navigators specialize in anyhow. You know, you're an old beat-up man. He said none of these things. He stopped and ministered to that man. And God used that ministry. He never did get to the prayer meeting. He wound up in jail, but he got 5,000 people converted in the process. There's nothing wrong with going to a prayer meeting. But the good is always the enemy of the best. And I submit to you that today 5,000 people are rejoicing in heaven over the fact that these two men missed prayer meeting that night. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. By the way, the Sadducees. If you'd like an interesting little study sometime now, you try to figure out why it is that over and over and over in the Gospels, it's always the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the Pharisees, the Pharisees. But never in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it's the Sadducees, the Sadducees, the Sadducees. Every time you turn around, the Sadducees are giving them a hard time. Not so in the Gospels. In the Gospels, it's the Pharisees that are giving them a hard time. Make an interesting little study for you sometime. And they laid their hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, and it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now power is force. Name is authority. And by what magical power now did you heal that old man? We've seen him there every day. At the Gate Beautiful, we've seen him there. He's been there for years. And now he is here out here hopping around, rejoicing, praising God. By what magical power did you use to do that? And then they ask, and who gave you the right to use that power? That's a very subtle question, because if you study the Old Testament, you'll discover that if they had done that, they would have been under the penalty of death. That the Old Testament law demanded the death penalty for someone conjuring up some power, some magical power, and then using that power. If you'd like some references, Deuteronomy 13, Exodus 22, Leviticus 19. And by the way, it was important to these people that Jesus Christ not be alive. It's important to them that they don't say, by the name of Jesus Christ we did this. Because the whole Sadducean movement was predicated on the fact that there is no resurrection from the dead. And if he was alive, their particular political party was out of business. Okay, men, hang it up. The convention's over. We're going home. And we're now out of the game, you see. It was desperately important to these men that they did not say, by the name of Jesus Christ. By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, "Be it known unto all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole." Here was a man who was faced by one of the most august assemblies that Jerusalem could produce. This simple fisherman walks in, and under the control of the Holy Spirit, by about two sentences, they are now on the stand, and he is their accuser. You see, Peter makes the accusers the criminals. They are now on trial for murdering the Messiah. Now in Matthew 21:23, some years prior to this, they came to Jesus Christ and they said, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you that authority?'" They asked him the same question that they now ask the apostles here. "By what power have you done this, and who gave you the right to use that power?" they asked Jesus Christ. That's in Matthew 21:23. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" By the way, here's that Bible quoter again. "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The Apostle Peter is now on trial. Here is this august assembly standing there facing him. They're trying to put him under the sentence of death. And they asked him the same question that they asked Jesus Christ some years before. Guess what he does? Look at verse 11. "The stone, which is set at naught of you builders, is become the head of the corner." He quotes the same passage that Jesus Christ quoted some years prior to this, or months, whatever it was. Monkey see, monkey do. It's as simple as that. Example is a tremendous way to teach, and these men caught it. It is your life that counts. It's what you do, how you use your home, how you use your life, what you do. That's what people see. Jesus Christ did not have a seminar on how to answer the question, "By what authority did you..." You know, he simply did it, and they watched him. And then they went out and did the identical same thing. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Verse 12. You see, other religions tell us what we ought to be. Jesus Christ makes us what we ought to be. Other religions express our needs. Jesus Christ meets our needs. And these men had this message, this tremendous message. Oh, this is exciting. Good night. Imagine these men just out roaming around, quoting the Bible, giving their testimonies, doing the simple things, completely confounding these men. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. This unanswerable fact of a healed man, they could say nothing against it. I submit to you that if anyone ever gives you a hard time because of the ministry that you're having in the lives of people, have them give their testimony. Just have them give their testimony. There's a move afoot to have the chaplain corps removed from the services. You know the stuff that's going on back east. Let them listen to Dave Dawson's testimony. Huh? This unanswerable fact of a man who was healed. And by the way, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Some of you may like that. Some of you may lack the boldness that it takes to be an effective witness for Christ. Let me give you two or three verses that may be of help to you on that. Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Have you ever prayed for boldness? It is scriptural to pray for boldness, to get before God and ask God to make you a bold witness. Now, boldness is not brashness. Boldness is nothing more than unashamed freedom of speech. Unashamed freedom of speech. Pray for it. Pray that God will give you this unashamed freedom of speech to talk about Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. One of the things we try to do at the academy is to line some of the younger guys, the newer converts and the newer Christians, up with some of the older guys, and they meet in little groups and they train them man to man. Possibly in your town you know of someone who is really a bold witness for Christ. Latch on to that guy. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. When they saw it in the Apostle Paul and observed what he did, it rubbed off onto them, and now they became bold witnesses for Christ. If you know someone who's a bold witness, latch onto that guy. We could all give testimony to the fact of how this has helped. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. I submit to you that it's very difficult to talk about victory in Jesus Christ if you're living in defeat. It is very difficult to talk about victory in Jesus Christ if you're living with unconfessed sin in your life. Well, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Keep the lines of communication clean with the Lord. Apply 1 John 1:9 regularly. It's a good verse and you can't overwork it. You just can't overwork. Or Jeremiah 20 verse 9. Then said I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, so that I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. Jeremiah came to the point one day where he said, okay, if that's the way they want it, that's the way they can have it. I am through. Oh, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, so that I just couldn't keep from speaking. Maybe that's what you need. Maybe you need the word of God burning in your heart. Maybe you need to fill your heart with the word of God. Well, they command, they go out and they tell them, don't talk anymore about all this, and you know. Verse 18, commanded them not to speak anymore or teach in the name of Jesus. Well, someone had given them a command just counter to that a few weeks before this. So they were in a little dilemma. What are we going to do? Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, you judge. But we cannot speak of the things that we have seen and heard. And so they beat them, and it talks about their being in one accord. Then they went back, and the prayer that I mentioned, verse 29, when they prayed for boldness, and verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. And verse 33 says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then we've already read this about Barnabas. This is our introduction to Barnabas, by the way, and it's very careful. We must keep in mind who he was, where he was from, and the fact that the apostles named him Barnabas. Because when we get to Acts 11, if we get that far, we're going to see they send this man out on his first navigator contact point. And you get all the clear instruction of what to do in your first 2 years as a navigator in Acts 11. And it's all very clearly laid out for us. I hope we get that far. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. This ends with Barnabas laying it out, all the money that he had, and brought it to the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts with the word, but. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, in the early church, did the gospel read, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, give the apostles all of your land and barns and houses and money, and you shall be saved? Now, that wasn't part of salvation. Salvation was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, what's with all this houses and barns bit? Well, apparently God had gathered together a certain little sacrificial crew, kind of a little hard core here, of people who tossed in everything they had for this work, and they and God was very careful to keep that little bunch pure, to not let some hypocrites or half-hearted or those who did not really have their hearts in the game, to keep them from joining that particular little bunch. This is called the hardcore group. And Ananias and Sapphira tried to get into that little hardcore group without paying the price. And God was protecting that little gang and keeping that little particular bunch very, very pure. And so we have the story of how he went about that. And kept back part of the price and laid the money at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? And why hast thou conceived this thing in thine own heart? By the way, you can't blame Satan for what you do. Satan filled his heart to do it. But verse 4 says, you conceived this thing in your own heart. Well, the devil told me. Okay, so big deal. So God told you something else. You've got to decide, you see. I jotted down a little application on this that I wrote in the margin of my Bible. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira, what can I learn? Well, I can learn not to boast of works that I haven't done. That's one thing I can learn from this. Or I can learn not to promise and then not do it. Or I can learn not to report something better than it is, which is very easy to do. That's what they were doing, see, all those little things like that. And so you know the story, how that Ananias was judged, his wife came in, behold the feet of those that have carried out your husband, and so on. Quite a story. I'm glad God does not deal with it that way now. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which were the sect of the Sadducees, always the Sadducees, were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. By the way, this is a very amusing little story. Follow it very carefully now. This is one of the funniest stories in the Bible. Get the picture. They've got the apostles, and they've clamped them in prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Peter said, Lord, don't you think I deserve some vacation or something now for after all this business? Do I have to just get right up and go? Get up and go. And give them the word. Right. So he went. Now in the meanwhile, verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Here again now is this greater and lesser Sanhedrin together. This again is the most august assembly that Jerusalem can produce. All of its robe, dignity, its glory, waiting to fix their stern eyes on these poor, helpless apostles. They drag them through that door over there and bring them in chains and put them there, and they will humble them once and for all and be done with it. So here they sit. But, verse 22, when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors, but when it opened, we found no man therein. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, I love the King James, the way that the subtle little ways, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. I'll bet they doubted unto them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain of the officers and brought them, and so on. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, did we not straitly command you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers that raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. There's that broken record again. Every time they turn around, they remind them of that, you see. The gospel of Jesus Christ, they've got one message. There is no mystery attached to the power that these men had. There's nothing spooky going on in these days that cannot go on in this day. They quoted the Bible and they preached the gospel. If you want to see the power of God, and many people are always talking about that, unleash the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This is all they're doing. Just follow this through step by step. So they preach the gospel. And we are witnesses and so on. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Here, by the way, is Luke showing up now. Luke the physician, cut to the heart. The word that he uses there means they were sawed through mentally with a wooden saw. That's the word that he uses. They were in a rage. They were cut to the heart. Now in Acts 2, they were pricked to the heart. That was the wooing and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Here they've lost complete control. They're in a rage, you see. They can't imagine, you know. All their plans are being thwarted by these simple, bold, truthful men. So you see, they should have had the power to stop it. They should have had the intellect to refute them. But they had nothing. And they are sawed through mentally. You know, they're just in a rage. And by the way, it's interesting to note that the opposition did not come from the people. It came from the leadership. Always. So they stood them before the... And so this is where Gamaliel gets into the act. And Gamaliel says, well, look, if it's of God, it'll last. If not, so they... Verse 40 says, they beat them and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. Do you understand that? Stop speaking in the name of Jesus. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. So we get the little postlude in verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. How do you like that? Isn't that beautiful? That's tremendous. Memorize that verse, guys. Acts 5:42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Let me close tonight by going back to a little verse that I skipped over in verse 29. Skipped over. Good grief, I guess I skipped over. Now, does anyone have a Bible in the crowd other than the King James? Would you read verse 29? What version do you have? Okay, would you read it, please?
But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men."
Anyone have another translation of any kind? Ma'am? Would you read it, please? Okay, anybody else have another translation? Yes, sir? All right, read it, Bob. And so on and on. The point is here, the King James is a rather weak translation, and if you'd like to do something probably more proper, cross out the words ought to and write the word must. Every translation has the word must there, or our duty to, as was back here. But the idea is we must do it. So I just put must rather than ought to. Because this is the thing that separates the men from the boys. This is the thing that separates a real disciple from the mooing herd. I'll tell you what happened when Peter said that. Then Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, "We must obey God." At that point, Michael the archangel said, "Did you hear that?" "Hear what?" "I think somebody down there said we must obey God." "Oh, you must be mistaken. Couldn't be. No, no one ever says that." "I heard it. I really heard it. Gabriel, did you hear that?" "Yeah, I think I heard that." You know? There's a big conversation going on in heaven. The angels of God have heard something now they haven't heard for 8 billion years. Somebody has stood up and said, "I must obey God. No matter what it costs, I must obey God." You see, everybody goes around all the time, all day long, saying, "Well, I ought to do this, I ought to do that. Well, I ought to obey God." Well, big deal. Who doesn't know that? Everybody knows what he ought to do. But once in a blue moon, somebody comes along with a heart on fire for the Lord and says, "I must obey God. I don't care what it costs. I don't care for the consequences. All I know is God has spoken and I must obey God. Up to this time, the devil has paid no attention to him. The angels have paid no attention to him. And now the demons of hell say, "What was that? Someone said I must obey God," you know. It's a rare occasion. But once in a while, somebody takes that step. And that is the thing that separates the mooing herd with their big brown eyes, you know, lowing in the pasture, going around peacefully, you know, back and forth. And then, not very often, but once in a while, the rare thing occurs. Somebody steps out of that bunch and says, "I must obey God." For years, he's been saying, "I ought to obey God." But then something happens. Doesn't happen very often, but something happens. And a man makes up his mind. From this night onward, I am going to obey God. That's what these men, that's what made them what they were. That's the power in the lives of these men. A real, true commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I skipped every note I've ever got on Acts chapter 5, but I think we got there. There's 6. Well, we'll start with 6 tomorrow and see how far we get. By the way, Satan's first attack shows up tomorrow. So if you'd like to read about it, read about it, and it's an exciting tale. Let's have a word of prayer.